Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning together, for your word and for how it changes our hearts, Lord. Thank you for how it seeps into every part of us and just transforms us, Lord. Thank you that you are gracious with us and patient with us, and we just thank you for our time together this morning. And in your name, Jesus, amen. So I'm glad you guys are actually talking, because that means you're all getting along, so that's a good thing. But we do need to get started, right? And it just means you like each other. Anyway, all right. So it's really good to be back together again and to start our time in our actual lesson this week. So I have to start by telling you this morning that after I spoke about debit cards last week, I went to the Wells Fargo ATM north of town because I needed some cash. And last week I said you just put the card in and then out pops the money. And then that's kind of how we approach scripture sometimes, as like that debit account rather than a savings account. But apparently I was really wrong about how easy it is to get money out with a debit card, because I went to put my debit card in the ATM, and the ATM was out of cash. So I guess it tells you that examples aren't always perfect, or that maybe it's also the Lord just wanted me to keep money in my account rather than spend it. So either way, I just had to laugh that it was just right after we had talked about that last week. So I hope you all were able to get your homework done this week, or at a minimum have read through the Johns this week, as we call them. There's so much packed in these first few verses of John's first letter. And last week in my intro, I said 1 John just kind of starts with content and ends with content. So for the sake of time, I'm just going to follow his model and just start with the content. Who needs funny intros anyway, right? I have to laugh a little, though, because I always have my husband read my talks ahead of time and give me feedback before I teach, and he did say I start out a little bit dry, but then I, like, get going and it's a little bit better. So you're going to have to bear with the first few minutes with that nice intro, right? He said it a lot nicer than that. So let's just dive into the first chapter of John, 1 John. So right from the start, John points us to a very rich and layered first thought. I mean, we can't even read that whole first verse without stopping and talking about the very first phrase that we read. So with a book like this, you really have to go through phrase by phrase to get to the essence of what John is telling us. And so that's what we're going to do with these first few verses. So verse 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." There is so much in this opening line. So let's start with that first phrase, and it says, "That which was from the beginning." So first, who is that referring to? The rest of the verse there, it kind of makes it clear that we are talking about Jesus Christ. And I think there are actually two meanings to this phrase. So if we look back into John 1:1, which we have talked about in church each week, if you attend here at First B, the phrasing is really, really similar. So John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And I love that John starts both the Gospel of John and this first letter of John in very similar ways. It actually lets us know that this part is really important. Understanding this phrase is essential to our beliefs and our understanding of who Christ is. So looking at all of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John tells us that the Word is another name for the Son made flesh. So the Son was in the beginning and present at the foundation of the world. In other words, he was present and active in creation, which means that he existed before and outside of creation. And he's eternal. We have to understand this first phrase in 1 John before we can move on to anything else. So what is the meaning of this first phrase? John is telling us that the Son, the one who came, he's eternal. The Son was with God the Father in the beginning. The Son is uncreated. He exists outside of time and outside of space. And at the same time, I think there's also probably a secondary meaning here in this phrase. I think that the verse also refers to the point in time in which Jesus the man came, entered into space and time, and began his ministry here on earth as well. And that's why this verse goes on to say, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Now, John is clear. This Jesus, he was real.
He was fully God. He was fully man. John tells his readers that he heard Jesus. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. He touched Jesus with his own hands. And I think John says we because he's referring to all those who witnessed the life and ministry of Christ. John was one of many who heard, saw, and touched Jesus, who was the Christ. We talked last week about the heretical Gnostic belief that matter was evil and that spirit was actually good. Many Gnostics believe that Jesus was like a phantom, a spirit that appeared like a man, but he was really like spirit, not made of matter. And John is saying, no, Jesus was not this. He was not a phantom. Jesus was God incarnate. He was fully God and he was fully man. Jesus was divine. John loves to repeat himself to make a point, as I'm sure you all found out as you read the books this week. He says again that the life was made manifest. And as you discovered in your homework, the word manifest, it really just means to be made visible. John says again, we have seen Jesus Christ. We testify that we saw him, and we are now making known to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. And again, John says that he was made manifest to us. And if we haven't gotten this point yet, John says again, that which we have seen and heard and we proclaim to you. And are you starting to get the point that John really wants us to know that Jesus was real? That he was a real man and that he was flesh and blood. And at the same time, if you look back at these two verses, you will see the phrases mixed in that point to the divinity of Jesus as well, of Christ. Jesus is called the Word of Life, the life, and the eternal life. Again, pointing to the eternal nature of the Son and the life-giving nature of the Son. The Christ-centered exposition commentary by D.L. Aiken says, there has never been a time when the Son was not. Never. He was before the beginning, in the beginning, and from the beginning. There was never a time when the Son was not, and there will never be a time when he will be not. He will not be. Jesus himself declared himself eternal when he said in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The I am is a clearer reference to that Old Testament name of the Lord when the Lord described himself as the great I am. Jesus calls himself the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. So Jesus is saying he is the eternal life, and he, along with all his words, are the source of all life. So we had a question in our homework. Why is it significant that Jesus Christ is both human and divine? And I think that's probably one of the hardest questions we had to answer. But to answer that question fully, we would truly have to take a seminary class, I'm sure. But let's just boil it down to a few main points, right? I had some ideas of my own, but if you have an ESV study Bible, at the back of the book, and I recommend you look at this if you do have it, there's a whole section on the significance of Christ's humanity and his deity. And I'll just try to boil it down to a little bit here. So let's start with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. So simply put, Jesus shows us the Father. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John 14:9 says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus reflects the Father for us. And that is so significant. And Jesus' divinity also made salvation possible. His divine nature allows him to be our atonement and also for him to be our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6 says, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And so much more could be truly said about this, but I think this is a really good starting place at least. And the humanity of Christ also has many implications. But for now, I think it's just best to keep our explanation simple, like I said, and say that Jesus's humanity allowed him to be obedient as we can't and provide for our salvation as the perfect substitute. We read this verse last semester too, but I'm going to read it again. Romans 5:18 through 19 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Jesus makes salvation possible. The fact that Jesus Christ is both human and divine puts him in the ultimate spot to be also both sympathetic to our fallen human condition, while also being high and glorious and able to help in all circumstances, and one who is worthy of our worship. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the fact that Christ was both human and divine, though, it's actually offensive and a stumbling block to some. So if Christ was human and divine, then it demands that we make a choice to submit to this God-man or to walk away. And I'm going to read you a quote from John Piper that it's a little long, but I think it's extremely thought-provoking. So let me read this about the incarnation of Christ. It says, "Many are willing to believe in Christ if he remains merely a spiritual reality. But when we preach that Christ has become a particular man in a particular place, issuing particular commands and dying on a particular cross, exposing the particular sins of our particular lives, then the preaching ceases to be acceptable for many. I don't think it is so much the mystery of a divine and human nature in one person that causes most people to stumble over the doctrine of the incarnation. The stumbling block is that if the divine is true, every single person in the world must obey this one particular Jewish man. Everything he says is law. Everything he did is perfect. And the particularity of his work and word flow out into history in the form of a particular inspired book written in the particular languages of Greek and Hebrew that claims a universal authority over every other book that has ever been written. This is the stumbling block of the incarnation. When God becomes a man, he strips away every pretense of man to be God. We can no longer do our own thing. We must do what this one Jewish man wants us to do. We can no longer pose as self-sufficient because this one Jewish man says we are all sick with sin and must come to him for healing. We can no longer depend on our own wisdom to find life because this one Jewish man who lived for 30 obscure years in a little country in the Middle East says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When God becomes a man, man ceases to be the measure of all things, and this man becomes the measure of all things. This is simply intolerable to the rebellious heart of men and women. The incarnation is a violation of the Bill of Human Rights written by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It is totalitarian, it is authoritarian, imperialism, despotism, usurpation, absolutism. Who does he think he is? God. Isn't that good? If anyone wants it, we could copy that one for you. If Christ was fully human and fully divine, then it demands a verdict, so to speak, right? We either recognize these truths and submit, or we deny these truths and we walk away. And I wish I had more time to study Christ's divinity and humanity, but again, I think we just need to move on for the sake of time. Plus, we've only made it to verse 3, so I think we better move on for now. Verse 3 and 4 go on to say, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And again, these are such rich and beautiful verses. We've talked about John's purpose in saying that he saw and heard and touched Jesus as a means to prove that Jesus was fully man. But I also think this repetitive language, it serves a second purpose as well. We talked about the fact that John was one of the last living apostles last week. So he was, now Paul was also, just for your own knowledge, was also considered an apostle because he had encountered Christ in a very real way. But Christian tradition says that most of these men were likely martyred by this point. So John's testimony carried weight that most believers in these churches that they could never claim. John's testimony carried the weight of an eyewitness, and we all know how important that is. John wanted to share what he had seen, heard, and touched, because what he did witness, it changed his life. John heard the words, the life-giving words of Jesus Christ. These words had the power to bring life and light and truth to all men. John is saying that he can't keep silent. And I love the application question on this in our study this week. We may not have been eyewitnesses of Christ's life on earth, but all our lives are living testimonies to the life-giving work of Christ. How are we proclaiming Christ to the world and sharing our testimony? Now, the second part of verse 3 says that John is proclaiming the truth of Christ. The truth of Christ Jesus to us so that we might have fellowship with him and with other believers. He says that indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully you all looked up the word fellowship during your homework this week. And I'm sure we all have just slightly different definitions, with the main point, though, being that there's some type of shared belief or interest. Now, koinonia is the Greek word here, and many of us have heard that particular word. But koinonia goes beyond just a concept of just shared interest or belief to include a type of intimacy that comes from that shared belief. And I like how D.L. Aiken defines koinonia. He says the word entails the joy and oneness in a group of people who are in accord regarding something that really matters. So when we look at the culture around us, right, we can easily see that we were created with a need to belong to something. I mean, look at all the service organizations, the volunteer groups, book clubs, social clubs, even social media. I mean, the list goes on. Most people want to be some part of something that's bigger than just themselves. So friendships and groups give us purpose. They help us belong. I was talking to a college ministry worker this week who went to a conference that was for future leaders within the ministry. And she told me that she is always surprised at how many people they end up signing up and taking for these types of conferences who aren't even believers yet. So it shows us the need to belong to something greater than ourselves. It runs deep in our hearts. And likely these students see something in the fellowship of believers on campus that they truly want to, even if they aren't sure yet how to participate in it. The type of fellowship that we truly need, though, that we were created for, is found in the Father and in his Son, Jesus Christ. There is nothing that bonds us together like that of sharing the same beliefs. Because we have fellowship with the Father and Son, we also have fellowship that brings us together as a whole family. We have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. And if we truly believe this fellowship is unique, then it means we have fellowship with any believer. And I love how D.L. Aiken reminds us of the significance of the fellowship in his commentary. He says, "We Christians must never forget that we have more in common with a Chinese Christian and an African sister and a brother in South America than a next-door neighbor who does not know Christ." And doesn't that thought convict you? And yet it kind of brings a smile to your face as well, right? That type of fellowship and friendship can only be among believing brothers and sisters. And that's what John is referring to. Now, of course, there's value to loving our neighbor because we want to bring others into our family as well. But our bond as believers, it is completely unique. And this is why John is saying that he's writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Jesus declared that his ministry was to bring joy. In John 15:11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And Jesus, in his final prayer to the Father in John 17:13, says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus' word and his ministry, they were all to bring full joy to those who heard them. If you listen to both of those verses, Jesus talks about the joy within himself. He uses the phrase, "my joy." Joy is possible because the joy we have found within Jesus and the Father, they are the source of joy, and they are our joy. And how beautiful is that? John moves on in verse 5 saying, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." The image of light and dark, it's used throughout the Bible. And let's talk about why the image of light and dark is so fitting. And hopefully you came up with some great answers in your study this week, since you had a homework question about this. And as I was looking through this section and thinking about this question, I was thinking about complete darkness. Now, we live in an area that a lot of times has very little light pollution at night. It's pretty dark when you're camping and the lights are off. But this summer, I experienced absolute darkness. So I went with my family to Wind Cave National Park in South Dakota. And if you haven't witnessed this remarkable display of nature, I highly recommend it. So to access Wind Cave, you have to take an elevator about 200 feet beneath what looks like just normal prairie surface. And when you go down, it's like going into this giant geode. The cave lies under about 1.25 square miles of ground, which isn't all that big, but the total miles of known cave passageways are actually 149 miles, and that's just what they've discovered. And we took a tour that you have to go through about two-thirds of a mile of those passageways. Now, the entire path is lighted and paved. It's all very tame. But the rock formations, I mean, they're truly amazing. And about the point where we got the furthest point on our tour, the tour guide asked us if it was okay to turn out the lights. Now remember, we're 200 feet underground. When those lights are off, I tell you, it was eerie. I mean, my daughter just like super close right here when they went off. Your eyes will never adjust to that extreme darkness. It's probably the only time I've ever experienced that level of darkness. There are no shadows. You can't see the hand in front of your face. It's unreal. The only reason I didn't totally freak out is because I had seen with light what was around me. The tour guide then lit a candle because the original cave explorers only had a candle to help them explore, which is crazy. But once again, your eyes adjust. The candle didn't provide a lot of light, but it was enough to at least see the people and the rocks around you. And once again, you're oriented to your surroundings. And let me tell you, darkness is a good metaphor for evil. In total darkness, you're disoriented, you feel isolated, it's easy to hide, and you have no idea what's around you. But when light shines into the darkness, you can all of a sudden make sense of your surroundings. Your mind can no longer play tricks on you, and it orients you to the truth. It gives you vision, sight, and peace. Within the Bible, light is often a representation of true knowledge, moral purity, and the very existence of God. Light illuminates. There is no hiding when light shines. And once the light has exposed truth, you have a choice to make. So last Sunday at church, I noticed I was wearing a shirt that had three blue spots on my sleeve. And I hadn't noticed them initially because the spots were right next to some gray flowers and they kind of blended in. But you know what happened after I noticed the spots? They were all, I can see you guys nodding, so I know you've been there. That's good. My eyes would just fixate on them every time I turned my head. And my husband's like, just ignore them. But I couldn't. And no one else probably noticed. But they became all I could see. And in the same way, light exposes sin, right? The light shows you those spots. And once you've seen them, you either make a conscious choice to ignore them, you cover them up, or you admit they're there and you deal with them. Now, Christ was the true light that entered the world. And just as light brought life to the earth and creation, Christ Jesus brought light to those who might believe in him. And John 1:1-5 says, "In the beginning was the Word again, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So verse 9-13 goes on to say, "True light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So like we said before, not everyone likes the light. Not everyone wants their deeds exposed. John gives us several if-then statements regarding light and darkness. Now, these verses are meant to help us understand how we can tell who is of the light and who is of the darkness. So who is walking in truth and who is deceiving us? Not only do they help us discern truth about others, but they also make us look inward as well. All of us have a sin problem. We all have spots on our sleeves, right, so to speak. When those spots are exposed, what are we going to do? The first step is to acknowledge the sin in our lives and to recognize that need to come to the light. So John 3:16-21 gives us some clarity on what it means to come to the light and what it means when you don't. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, verse 6 starts these if-then statements, and it says, if we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, if we say we love the Lord and are following Christ, but yet we still love our evil deeds more, we lie and do not practice the truth. I think this is one of the most common things we encounter in today's culture. Many claim to believe. They go to church. They quote 1 John 4:8 saying God is love, but their lives are unchanged. This verb walk is a continual walking, a persistent pattern of behavior. D.L. Aiken puts it this way: by denying that Jesus is God in the flesh and downplaying the seriousness of sin, we lie to others about who we really are. John loves to teach using contrasts. So he uses verse 7 to serve as a contrast to verse 6. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Here is the true justified believer. This is the one who comes to the light, acknowledges that they have spots and that they need cleaning, and walks in the truth of the gospel. And when we acknowledge our need for a savior, Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Not just some of our sin or part of our sin, but all of our sin. And here's the part of the gospel. Here's the part that hangs people up in our culture today. So to walk in the light, we actually have to admit that we are sinners in need of saving. This idea of needing a savior is offensive to many. If we have a savior, then we have to admit we are not God, that we are not so self-sufficient, and that there is something outside of us that we actually need. In other words, if we need a savior, then we admit that there's something lacking in us. And if we need a savior, then wouldn't we have to submit to what he says? This is hard for a culture who thinks truth is relative, that kindness is permissive and tolerance, and that satisfying yourself is the key to a happy life. This is what verse 8 is saying as well. Verse 8 goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is the ultimate denial of the need for a savior. To deny that we need a savior is to deny the severity of our sin. So think back to when we studied Genesis 3. What was Satan telling Eve when he offered her the fruit? He was saying, is God really good? Is God holding out on you? Don't you want to make your own truth, your own rules about right and wrong, and be your own God? It's the age-old temptation that has been present from chapter 3 of the Bible. Verse 9 then starts with another contrasting if-then statement. So 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a beautiful verse, one I am sure many of us have memorized. This verse is saying the opposite of what the last three verses, of what the last verse said. All right, this is someone who admits they have need of a savior. They know their hearts are wicked, and they know they need grace, and they humbly place themselves at the feet of the Savior in humility, gratitude, and worship. And I want to make sure I point out something here. The word in both, and we said it before, but the word in both verses 7 and 9 that is significant but easily overlooked is the word all. The moment we acknowledge that we have sinned and we submit to our loving Savior is the moment that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. And it is the moment that all our sins are forgiven. That includes sins past, present, and future. This is going to be important for us to remember as we keep reading in 1 John. This section is the lens with which we must read the rest of this letter. This is a beautiful truth we need to cling to. We don't need to carry the weight of our past sins. They are all forgiven. We continue to confess our sins to the Lord, though, as an act of humility, a recognition of the grace shown to us. It's a perpetual agreeing with the Lord that we are sinners in need of Savior and of grace. Now, we've talked about the fact last semester and last year that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us. But this is so important, and we need to review this truth again. First, the Lord is faithful to forgive because not only has he said he will forgive sins through belief in Christ, but is consistent with his very character. So Numbers 14:8 says that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Now, forgiveness is in the absolute nature of the Lord's character. But it also says that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive. So how is the Lord just in forgiveness? Because if you read the rest of Numbers 14:8 that we just read, it also says that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord hates sin. The only way the Lord can work within the consistency of his character to be both faithful and just is through the cross. There is no more penalty that can be extracted for our sin. Jesus Christ was a perfect substitute who lived the life we couldn't live, yet bore the punishment we should have received. There is no more payment to be made for our sin. It is finished, right? And so to quote the song we sing frequently, and I'm not going to sing it for you because I'm not a good singer, but someone else can sing it if they'd like. Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And verse 10 is yet another if-then statement that just drives that nail in further on John's point. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, verse 8 tells us that we are liars if we deny sin. Verse 10 goes on to tell us that we make God a liar if we say we are not sinners. So anyone who claims to walk in God's truth, yet denies they are full of sin, is saying that God is wrong, that God's word lies. It is the ultimate denial of God when we say we don't have sin and that we don't need saving. We are lying to ourselves, and we are denying God's word. John concludes this section in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, and he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, these last verses, they're beautiful. John uses, I think, a term of endearment here for his readers. He calls them little children. And I don't think John meant to be condescending here. I think he meant to show his passion for what he's teaching them. He earnestly wants his readers to understand these truths. He loves them, and he wants their well-being. He's pleading with them. He's empathetic and knows what they most need to hear. And again, we need to keep these verses in mind when we read the rest of 1 John. This is the lens with which we need to view the rest of the letter. So John gives a purpose statement here saying, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John wants right obedience from us out of our overflow of our right beliefs in Jesus Christ. But what I love is that John doesn't just stop there. He knows our human condition. He knows we have been freed from the power of sin, but we haven't yet been freed from the presence of sin. He says, if anyone does sin, which John knows we all sin, right? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I love the definition for the word advocate. I found the definition that an advocate is someone who is called to one's side or one who pleads another's cause. The definition I found for propitiation is that it is the regaining of the favor or goodwill of someone. So Jesus Christ the righteous can be our advocate because he lived the life we could not live in our place and died the death we deserved to die. He rose and he ascended to the Father. These are the essence of propitiation. And by those things, Christ regained our favor with the Lord, placing us in right standing with him. And I love that Jen Welkin asked us to do a paraphrase. And I know some of you like them and some of you don't. But I'll share my paraphrase with the definitions I found substituted back into verses 1 and 2. It says, "My dear ones, I write to you so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have someone who pleads our case before the Lord and asks for our pardon. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, is the one who does this. Jesus himself regained our favor before the Lord and paid the penalty for our sins, not just for ours, but for the whole world." This is so rich. And I we just need to take a moment and let some of these truths invade our hearts. I hope we were all, first of all, encouraged this week in study, and I also hope that we were convicted. I hope we all came away with truth. John is teaching us to help us not only cling to the truth, but to then go forward and walk in it. So let's try to summarize what those truths actually are. I think first and foremost, John wants us to come to the light. We are to come and trust the witness of John and many others who walked with him that the true light, life, and eternal life came physically into this world. Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. He was fully God and he was fully man. We will never fully understand the tension of that statement, to be honest. But because he was both, we can come to him, confess our sins, and rejoice in the fact that we are cleansed and we are forgiven. And I think second, John wants us to walk in light and in truth. We are sinners in need of grace. We are to walk in fellowship with the Father, the Son, and believers all around us. We want the Holy Spirit to shine light into our hearts and expose the sin within, even when it's painful. We confess our continued sin because we want unhindered fellowship with the Father, and we want to continue in that fellowship. We surround ourselves with fellow believers because we want them to speak truth into our lives. We want them to encourage us in truth. We want them to speak boldly to us when we sin and we need loving correction. We want to walk in the light of God's word. I pray finally that we will bear witness about this light as well. We need to ask ourselves, how has Christ shined light into the dark spaces in my life? How can I share that light with others? I think the sun and moon are good examples of how we reflect the light of Christ. The sun shines with all his brightness, and the moon cannot help but reflect that light. The moon is not a source of light other than it reflects the light shining on it. Christ is our source of light, and we are only to reflect his glory. So let's ask ourselves, how can we bear witness about the light in every area of our life? How do we proclaim the light to those who are walking in darkness? And I pray that as we leave today, we remember that we are to walk in the light and reflect the light of Christ to those who are still stumbling in the darkness. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you that it is clear, it is convicting, and yet it is hope-filled, Lord. Thank you that we can come to you, that we can be forgiven and be cleansed of all our sins, Lord. We recognize that we are sinners in need of grace, and we are grateful that you sent your Son to die in our place and to resurrect and ascend and be with you, Lord. We are just grateful for your truth. In your name, Jesus, amen.